Thank you, Roger. Always appreciate that reminder that, boy, freedom costs something. And if we value freedom, we need to always remember that as well. Well, today, we're in the middle. Well, not in the middle. We're coming towards the end of a series called Verses for Life. It's where we pick out verses each week and say, this is a verse that you would benefit greatly from meditating on it, maybe for a week, memorizing the verse, allowing it to sink into your consciousness. And so we pick these key verses, and we're coming up in second week in August, we will have done 52 of them, which for me is significant because I'm thinking about putting together a list of all 52 so that you could do devotions in a year by going back through these verses for life. So after we finish this series, we're going to go through some of the parables of Jesus. I think we'll call it the stories of Jesus, because Jesus is what our faith is all about. It, you know, so often we lose Jesus in the middle of all the rest of our theology and Christianity, and ironically missing Jesus himself. Most of Jesus' teachings, or a lot of it, was dominated by stories. So going through some of those stories, probably, Lord willing, for the rest of the year, each Sunday looking through those. So that's what's coming up ahead. Today, our verse for life comes from Psalm 56, and it's verse 3. Psalm 56, verse 3, and it says simply, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Pretty simple verse, and you'd think, okay, I get it. That's not very complex. That's pretty basic. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. But I think it's one of the most important things for us to understand in all of life is how we respond to fear. We have a mixed relationship with fear to a great degree. If you don't have fear, you'd probably already be dead, because fear often protects our very lives. But fear does a lot of good things for us. God designed this capacity for us to have a fear response within our bodies that we benefit greatly from. There are times when you need to fight. There are times when you need to flee. Fear gets your attention. It makes you alert. It gives you a hit of adrenaline, you know, in order to go, okay, I'm in a heightened state of awareness. Fear is also something that causes us to feel more alive to a degree. It's why we have, you know, there are so many adventures in life where it's like, it's scary, but in a good way. It's why there are carnival rides. It's why there are scary movies and things like that. Because there's something in me that when something scares me, it wakes me up and makes me feel more alive. At the same time, fear can be devastating. It can absolutely destroy your life. If you live your life constantly in a state of anxiety, constantly in a state of fear being at the essence of everything that you're doing, it causes you to not be willing to do anything that's scary, therefore not be willing to do much of anything that's of great significance. As much as fear is beneficial physically in your body, fear can also be detrimental in your body when there's too much of it, or in some ways all of a sudden you're like, this amount of fear is good, but then at a point it ends up deteriorating your health, raising your blood pressure, doing all sorts of negative things within your body as well. So fear can be like, yeah, there are great things about it, there are bad things about it, but it is there and it is real, and we have to understand the way that we handle fear, the way that we balance fear, is everything. And so with David saying, when I'm afraid, whenever, which is like constantly, I'll trust in you. Now, the context of Psalm 56 is interesting. It says, you know, in the beginning of the psalm, it starts out by talking about he wrote this when the Philistines captured him in Gath. he had this experience with King Achish in Gath. Gath was down there in the south of Israel, close to present-day, you know, Gaza. And it was a Philistine city, one of the greatest of the Philistine cities. It's, for one thing, David's first exposure to Gath probably was when he was a kid and he fought with Goliath, this giant who was from Gath. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, and he was from Gath. That was his hometown. And so David kills him, and it probably gave him a respect for Gath and Gath a respect for him, but also they kind of liked him and hated him at the same time. It's sort of like as you get older, because many years had gone by at this point, there might be somebody who was your rival when you were younger. And you get together and you talk about, man, we had some battles, didn't we? We went through things and it was, and here we've both survived. So that might have been somewhat the mentality in Gath. But we see David two different times having kind of a crisis in Gath. One of them is 1 Samuel 21, where David, Saul's been trying to kill him for years. He's in the wilderness, handful of guys, doesn't know where to go. I think he figures, my own people don't want me, so maybe I will go make friends with Achish. People in Gath have heard of me. They realize that I have some potential. And so he presented himself there, and people started talking, don't trust him, don't trust him. This is a guy, he's horrible. He's the son-in-law of Saul. This is a trap, this is a trick. And so they badmouthed him enough that they were going to bring him in, and he ended up pretending like he was crazy, drooling all over himself and acting nuts, so that then Achish looks at him and is like, well, I'm not a mental health ward. Get this guy out of here. And that's the way that he escaped. Years later, he's still out in that wilderness, and his men were getting a little more competent, and he ended up forming an alliance with Achish and with the people of Gath, because David had his armies, and they were still being hunted by Saul, and it was still really consistent. Saul didn't stop hunting him until he heard that he had allied himself with the Philistines, and then he's like, eh, whatever. But so he becomes friends with Achish, and he becomes like an under-general in his part of the Philistine army. And he finally felt like, okay, I've got a home. I have a place where I'm appreciated. And the Philistines were about to go to the biggest war they were ever going to fight against Israel. And David can't wait to be a part of it. Now, people have speculated. We love to believe the idea that David would fight for the Philistines and then turn on them and rescue Israel and be embraced. I don't know if that's what he thought or not, or if he even thought if we conquer Israel, then they'll make me the king of Israel since I'm a hero in Israel and it can be a united kingdom. Who knows? But at any rate, he's ready to go. And Achish goes and tells the other Philistine kings, hey, I got David. He knows this territory where we're going. He knows these armies. He was a general in that Israeli army. And so we're in business. And they went, what? That guy? And they began to grumble against him. And they're like, no way. You can't trust him. He's a bad guy. He is, you know, this is all a trick. And so Achish was like, okay, you know, it's more important for me to be tight with the rest of the Philistines than my relationship with David. So he dumps David at that point. He goes, look, just stay home. You know, let's sit this one out. And it crushed David. And so it's probably after having this wealth of experience that this psalm was written, that David talked about, okay, here's what's going on. Now, you get an idea, like in verses 5 and 6, here's how he feels. Maybe you can relate. All day they twist my words. I say things and they turn them around on me. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They're colluding, my enemies. They hide. They're spying on me. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life. It's like, that's been my life. Now I have, you know, not only is Israel my father-in-law and the country that I love, the country that I've already been anointed to be the next king, they're trying to hunt me down. They just won't stop. I've spared Saul's life twice. I haven't done anything to hurt him, and here these people who are supposed to be my people are stabbing me in the back. And nobody, and he had to have felt like, why didn't even Jonathan stick up for me? He's like my best friend. But nope, Jonathan's fighting alongside his dad, and it hurt. But then you have the Philistines, and he's like, okay, I finally found a home. But what's happening is they're colluding against him. They're just as bad as, except they're not trying to kill him at this point. They're just like, I don't trust him. They're gossiping about him. So in the middle of all this, look at his comfort in verse 8. He said, God, you number my wanderings. That word number referred to keeping a record of. And so to David, it felt like my whole life I've been wandering. I just go wherever, I don't know what to do, and I'm just trying to stay alive. But he said, God, I know somehow that you have a GPS on me, that you've known where I was this whole time, and that you are somehow going to take this whole story of my wandering life and you are going to work it out for good. And it's something that we all need to understand. Yeah, a lot of times we're just wandering. We're just playing it by ear. We're just trying to fake our way through. But he said, God, you're there the whole time. You are always there. And you keep track of my wanderings, and you turn those into a part of your plan. But then he says, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? It's like, God, you remember, you notice. Every time, most time a guy like David, he's not going to be crying in front of people. He's going to go back to, you know, his little cave or his tent and like just be overwhelmed and start to cry. And, you know, the worst, I mean, nobody wants to cry in front of people, especially if you're a leader. So a lot of your tears happen in private. And he goes, God, when I'm crying, you catch every drop of it. You understand. And your story for my life, your book, and you can take that two ways. You put it in your book. Partly when you read the Bible, you realize, yeah, this is kind of the way it works. When I read the Bible, I'm reading the story of my life, of your life. But also, he keeps track of the whole story, and he knows it. And it means something to him. I remember one time my younger son, Danny, was crying, and I can't remember what it was about, but he had his feelings hurt. And he was sitting on my lap, and I told him, I go, you know, Danny, the Bible says that God captures your tears in a bottle, that he feels every tear, you know, that you're crying. And he's like sniffling, and then he looks at my head, and he goes, Daddy, does God keep all your hair in a bottle? So, I suppose. But then look at his kind of the way he ties it up from verse 9. He says, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. I believe you're on my side. In God, I'll praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear what can man do to me. Now, he isn't saying that now I'm not afraid anymore. See, he puts all of this together, and he says, over the scope of all of this, I fear and I trust. Fear and trust have to go together. You aren't really trusting someone if you aren't afraid of anything. If you're not in danger, what do you have to trust about? You read Hebrews 11 about faith, and it's the same kind of thing. It's like it happens when you're in dire circumstances that teaches you to trust. So he is saying, and again, the word whenever in the Hebrew is a word that the root word comes from the word hot or heat. And it was a word that referred to all day long. Like it starts getting warm in the morning, it stays warm in the evening. Their great dangers weren't at night. They had no, you know, infrared. They had no way of doing anything at night. So danger was in the daytime. So he basically is saying, I am constantly, during the daytime, whenever, I am afraid, but I'm going to trust. What fear often does is it makes you freeze. Fear can make you just like not do anything. You freeze in your tracks. The good thing that happens from fear is that fear does what we need the most, which is it's humbling. When all of a sudden there's something that you can't control that presents a danger to you, your fear is a way of you being reminded, wow, I can't control everything. You can delude yourself. There are, I suppose, people who lack the ability to understand what it is to be afraid. But that's really a foolish way to live your life, because the truth is there are some things that are worthy of fear. But what do we do with that fear? That's what we have to choose. That's what we have to decide. And it starts with humility. And once my fear humbles me, then I can say, I'm going to choose to trust you, God. I'm going to choose not to let fear make me compromise who I am or what I'm going to do. The danger of fear is it makes you do stuff you wouldn't do otherwise. When I was a kid, I remember, and I used to do a lot of crazy stuff when I was a kid, and people were always amazed that somebody is like, and I would hop trains when I was like 9 years old, steal cars, I would swing on a rope over the freeway, anything anybody would name, chemistry set, mix up the chemicals, I'll drink it. And I had a friend one time, I was walking down the railroad tracks with a kid that I really looked up to. His name was Bill. He was like super artistic and really smart, and I really liked him. And he goes, Dave, you know what I like about you? And I thought, wow, this is going to be special. Bill likes me. And he goes, you're not afraid of anything. And I thought, such a lie. Every crazy thing I do, I am scared to death. I just don't let fear talk me out of doing it. But I make you think I'm not afraid. But the truth is, no, my fear kept me alive during those years when I was doing so many stupid things. And so fear, it's not like the object is to not have fear. It's to accept fear, be honest about it, and then say, how do I respond to it? Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his first inaugural address, while he was taking over the country right at the towards the end of what we call the Great Depression. And, you know, that was a dark time for our country. It was funny, the other day we were celebrating my mother-in-law's 94th birthday, and so we were talking about stuff, and we were all sitting around, and she talked about, well, you know, we grew up in the Depression, and my granddaughter Sadie goes, she's been studying it in elementary school, she goes, well, I know all about the Depression. She starts telling us everything about the Depression. And you could tell she knew way more about the Depression than any of us. And then finally, you know, her great-grandma was saying, you didn't know where your food was going to come from. Sadie goes, they had vouchers. They were giving away cheese. They were doing all this stuff. It's like, but anyway, Roosevelt, when he took over the country, said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm afraid to fear. But he's saying fear presents a danger because we are tempted to do stupid things when we are afraid. We are tempted to compromise our convictions, our beliefs, our good judgment. If you can make people afraid, you can often make them someone other than who they truly are at the root of their being. And it's why people often, that's what alcohol does. It softens your fear, and what you do is then go do stupid stuff that you wouldn't do if you weren't drunk. But it's also why the world knows if you want to coerce people, if you want to truly control them, use fear to your advantage. And it's why most of the world, when they're taught about the United States, it's not about, you know, we have so many freedoms. It's all about we are the great Satan. Whenever somebody wants to cheat instead of actually winning an argument, what they do is they represent whoever disagrees with them as being the great Satan. This is something you should be afraid of. And today, we're so pushed to be afraid. I'm afraid of, you know, the tribulation. I'm afraid of, you know, who wins an election. I'm afraid of global warming. I'm afraid of pandemics. I'm afraid of, and what does it do? That fear causes you to go, I'm not acting like myself at this point. All of a sudden, I am having a shift in my awareness, in my understanding, in my practice. And if we fear, there are plenty of things that are scary, but if we trust, if we really believe in the Lord, then we certainly have the opportunity to go, you know what? He's greater than this. He knew this was going to happen. Everything's going to be okay. I don't want to be manipulated by fear. So it's not that I'm not afraid. You'd be crazy not to be afraid, but what do you do with your fear? Do you trust God and live according to your true convictions, or do you run and hide? Do you panic? Do you freak out? Do you run around saying the sky is falling? Or do you just go, okay, here's the situation. God, I am trusting you. I know I'll be fine because I know that you are fine. So fear can either humble us and cause us to keep resolved on practicing what we believe, or fear can either make us freeze or make us compromise in a way that we become someone that we really aren't and we really don't want to be. Now, the truth is, what a powerful combination. I'm not in denial about fear, but at the same time, I am wary of the kind of choices that I may make when being influenced by fear, and so I trust you. And what would your life be like if fear is what made you, you know, do everything that you do? You'd be hiding in a cave somewhere. I've used the example, I mean, my whole life I've ridden motorcycles until finally just recently I realized, yeah, you know, it just hurts too much. But, you know, from when I was a little kid all the way up until, you know, last year, I always had a motorcycle. And I had people go, you shouldn't talk about motorcycles because they're dangerous. And I go, you know what I'm more afraid of? I'm afraid of dying on a motorcycle. I've had friends die on motorcycles. But you know what I'm more afraid of? Living my life with such cowardice that I would never even ride a motorcycle and miss that opportunity out of fear. And that's kind of the way it is with all of life. It's certainly less scary to not have relationships with people, but it's infinitely rewarding, if greatly frightening, to take a chance on people who you already know, in some ways, there are going to be challenges and problems. And yet, you go, I take that chance. Why? Because I trust God, and therefore, I don't want to decide what to do based on what's least scary. Every time, I'm afraid. Every day, all the time, I'm afraid. That reminds me to trust. You know, what you fear changes through life as well. As I get older, I'm finding out fears that I never even could imagine existed. You know, every time I go to the doctor, they're cutting another chunk out of my skin and telling me, this time we got it all until next week when they're going to go, well, how about this? And it's like, I never worried about that. And it's not, I am less afraid to die than I've ever been. Like Woody Allen, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But at the same time, I realize there are things outside my control that scare me. So like, I'm not like totally scared to get up in front of people and speak, because I've done it almost my whole life. But I'm afraid of, I get up here without notes, and I'm afraid of just like freezing up and going, so what we're gonna talk about today is, Lord bless thee. And just going kooky, because it can happen. I know it, I understand. The older I get, the more likely some of those things are. And it's one of the reasons why I face the reality that I can't just keep doing what I've always done forever. I mean, it would be, and I know sometimes people are like, we want you to teach every week. And then they begin to enjoy Justin, and then they're like, you should take some more days off. Justin's doing a great job. But I don't want to kill our church with me at the center of it like a suicide bomber, where I'm just going to keep doing what I'm going to be doing, and I'm going to run it into the ground. No, but it's scary, the prospect of what happens then. I don't know what to do when I'm not doing ministry. So hopefully, as I have the ability, I'll always find ways to do ministry, and my intention is to always be teaching in this church to some degree until people are like, okay, we've had it. That's good. But it's scary. I used to be scared to get up and preach. Now I'm just scared that in the middle of my sermon, I'll have to go to the bathroom, and I'm like, oh, shoot, how do I wrap this up? It's just, your fears change through the years. You start to be more worried about the next generation than you are about yourself. One of the most profound, and I've mentioned it before, but it's one of the most profound thoughts I've ever had in my life, came when my grandson Brandon and I were hiking in the canyon behind our house. And behind our house, it drops down, and there's trees and bushes and water and all this stuff. And so we're hiking down there, and I'm jumping from one hill to another, and he's easily keeping up. But then he goes, hey, Papa, if you died down here, would I know how to get home? And I thought. Look, see the top of the hill? If you go toward that hill, at the end of the hill, you'll get to our park, and you'll come around, and then there's our house. And he's like, oh, okay. But then I thought, what a powerful metaphor for life, ultimately. If I die, will they know how to get home? If I die, will everything that's valuable to me be able to continue? That's a scary proposition, that I may make a difference in someone's life. It's also, as a pastor, it's kind of scary that, oh, people don't like me. And I'm like, I don't know, am I getting too mean or whatever? And, you know, I'll tell you the honest truth. People leave the church all the time. Other people come. And it's really easy to go, it's fine, I'm happy. And I always act like that. But it, like, hurts deeply whenever someone leaves the church. If they leave and don't tell me, or even if they leave and do tell me, it's like, it's painful. But that's just what it is. I still have to be faithful because I still have to trust Jesus, that the people who are supposed to be here will be here. So I don't get up and lash out at people, take shots at them. On their way out, I don't tell them, well, then fine. You know, go to some other stupid church and burn in hell. I don't care. It's like, I might think that. No, I don't even think that. I realize the last thing I want is somebody to be sitting in here who would rather be somewhere else. So it's like, I know that logically, but I have to trust him, because there's always a fear that maybe you don't have it anymore. Maybe you're losing it. Maybe you are an old generation that we need a next generation. And, you know, I can pretend like that isn't true, but if I'm really honest about my fear, then I have to say, I have to trust him. That's what I need to do every day. And I am learning more to do that all the time as I have other new challenges in my life all the time, and a different era and a different way and a different time. And it's like, so I worry, like, if I let Justin teach too much, old people will leave. If I teach too much, younger people will leave. It's like, you know what? I trust him. I'm just going to do what God calls me to do. And I intend to be in it for the long haul. I intend to continue to do what God has called me to do. But it isn't because I need it. If something happened and I could no longer minister tomorrow, I've had such an amazing life. In fact, if I drop dead before third service, you shouldn't feel like, oh, well, how sad. No. I'm playing with house money in a ridiculous way. I've had a great life. I understand. I'm trusting God for whatever else he has in the future. But, you know, I have to trust him that people I love won't turn on me. I have to trust him that people won't hurt me. Or I have to trust him that I might lose something that's valuable to me or someone who's valuable to me. And then I just go, that's scary. And I trust. For you, what are you afraid of? What is it that when you think of what scares me, what would it be? Because if you consider what you're afraid of, now you have to ask yourself, has that humbled me, or does it make me want to fight against it? And if it's humbled me, then what does it mean to trust God? For me to act according to my principles, according to what I believe, according to who God has called me to be, that I want to do that regardless of other people's opinions or my fear of what the consequences will be if I truly act with integrity. Because choosing to act without integrity is, as I often say, the opposite of integrity is disintegration. You fall apart as soon as you lose your identity of who you are, and instead you start trying to be something that you're not. Life wants to do that to you. Fear wants to do that to you. That's its whole motivation when it gets to you. But for us, we should respond to fear and say, what a great reminder of trust. What a great reminder that I will not compromise. What a great reminder that I haven't decided to do things or not do them based on whether or not they're scary. Fear is one of the worst reasons to do or not do anything else. And certainly, you're going to be a lot safer being alone than you are trying to have a relationship with somebody else. And so a lot of times fear just makes us go, I don't want all those problems. And I had somebody get really mad at me a few weeks ago when I mentioned Kenny's marriage thing, and I said, you know, if you're single, you might want to come and just to remind yourself of why you're still single. But somehow that was offensive. But at the same time, you have to face God. Now, I think it's ridiculous when we act like the only way to have a fulfilled life is with you by completing yourself by being with another person. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's fantasy. But at the same time, Paul, in fact, says just the opposite. Man, if you can handle being single, go for it and really appreciate the advantages that that provides. But at the same time, to be miserable and alone because you're afraid to take a chance on relationships, that's kind of sad. You know, that really is disruptive to what ultimately life could be. If you want to be single, then do it and embrace it and do it courageously. Don't do anything in life out of cowardice or out of, you know, I'm afraid of how that might work out. That's what David's trying to let us know here. And he went through a lot in his life. And yet he just goes, afraid? Sure. My father-in-law has been trying to kill me for decades. This other country that I like wants to kill me now. And he goes, what a great reminder that I need to trust. Whatever you're afraid of, let that fear humble you, but then let it drive you to say, what am I supposed to do? If fear, to quote Joe Rogan, was not a factor for me. It's not that I'm not afraid, but if I just didn't let fear tell me what to do or not to do, then what would I do? And that's the life of integrity that I think God is calling us to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing scripture from David. The decades of bad experiences he had that led him to this awareness. Help us all to know. Our whole story fits in with your plan. When we seem like we're wandering, it's all a part of the story of you working within us. So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to not become slaves to fear, but help us to embrace fear as a good reminder that we can't do it all and we need to trust you. Give us courage and conviction as we trust you, as we trust your word, as we resist the nagging manipulation of those who want us to be afraid. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.